Hello, good afternoon, everybody. Welcome back to YG. Today I have to start by confessing how ignorant and suaku I am. Can I show you all the slide? Have you heard of this? Thank you. Thanks for making me feel good, Glenn. So when I saw this in the news, it was General Household Survey. I thought it was a marketing strategy for Sheng Siong to find out about toilet paper. Thank you for laughing. Yes, you know, not very. So it turns out it's legit. It's not. I never heard of it before. I really have never heard of it before. It's a general household survey done by the Department of Statistics, whom I've also never heard of before. That's why I feel very snarky and ignorant. So every 10 years, there's a population census. Every year, that ends with a zero. And then in the midpoint, there's a mid-decade survey. This is called the general household survey. Blur, everybody blur. Okay, thanks. You're as ignorant as me. Okay, so this is a legit survey that's done by the Department of Statistics, which is, never mind. And it finds out things like, you know, general things like, you know, the median household income, you know, how people go to work, how many people in the household, and so on and so forth. So some of the statistics are not surprising, like one of the things that it shows is this one, such a nice and busy slide. That generally shows that our birth rate has gone down. This one, no need to survey to know, everybody knows, right? So, but I mean, this one, everybody knows, right? So, those of you who can, must have at least 5 children, okay? If not, our population, look at the numbers, shocking. So, some things are not surprising, but, you know, it shows things like that. Then, it also shows things like this one, the next slide. So, it shows very interesting things like that. So, this one basically is a very busy slide, but just shows that most people use English at home primarily more. So if you look at this, they compared it with the population census in 2020. So 2020, the bar in blue is the percentage of households that use English as a primary language. And then 5 years later, it has gone up 10% to 58.1. It doesn't mean that people can't speak other languages also, but it's just seldom used. But I think what this shows is that Chinese is gone, I mean, nobody uses Chinese anymore. You look at the percentages, it's quite obvious. So maybe, I'm not talking Chinese. You want to consider getting Zhang Linghe to come and teach Chinese. I think the response will be better. Y'all don't know who Zhang Linghe is? Hey, good. I got score one. So basically, it just shows that, you know, our society has evolved a bit. Lee Kuan Yew will be very pleased. So as I said, some are surprises, some are not so surprising. But the next slide is very interesting. So it also looks at things like religion. Okay, it's a very busy slide, don't worry. Jerome, stop squinting. Okay, next one, enlarge. Okay, so look at this. This is the slide that shows that the number of, this one goes by different, so the one bottom is 2020, the last population survey. The 2025 is the general household survey. So if you look at Christianity, the number of people who profess Christianity has reduced 18.9% 5 years ago to 17.1%. And if they look, they break down by denomination, the percentage of Protestants has actually reduced even more. So in 2020, it's not in this slide, the percentage of Protestants out of 18.9% was actually 11.9%. But in 2025, it's now 9.5%. The Catholics have gone up a bit, 7 to 7.6%. And then another interesting thing is that those who profess no religion, in 2020, it was 20%, and now it's 23.9%. Next slide, please. If you look at the next slide, across the board, they also break down in terms of age bands. So they every single thing they break down in terms of age bands. The report is 135 pages long. Interesting reading. You want, we can go through every single one. But the across the age, the number of people who profess no religion has really decreased from 2020 to 2025. So what does this mean? I mean, it's just statistics, right? And nobody likes statistics. Sorry, to the accountants and mathematicians here. And the numbers only tell a story. But what do the numbers show? Numbers show that there are things that people value more in life than faith, than religion. It shows that there are things that people will want to focus on more. And does it show that our society has evolved or changed? I don't know. But of course, at the end, numbers are really just statistics. What it means to a person is a very different thing. What does, faith mean to us? And, you know, looking at the numbers of all that, I think maybe don't show, very depressing. Yeah, it shows that there are more people that we need to reach out to. It shows that there are people that we really, really either have gone away or don't know the Lord in the first place. It shows that we also want to look after our own faith and we don't want to become a statistic. Because life can be very unpredictable and very, very capricious and very difficult. Right? I mean, life can be so strange, right? One day you get a red card, then it gets reversed. Then you still lose 4-1, right? So things can be very unpredictable and change. But what is our life about? And I like this song that we are going to sing today. It's quite an old song. I don't know how many of you know that, but I think Wei Chen will know. Right, you sang this, right? Was this one of your concert solos? Yeah, okay, yes. Well, I'm singing a song that Wei Chen knows. Yeah, you all know this song, right? I'm Persuaded. It's a good song, not a good song, it's a lovely song because it comes from the famous verses in Romans 8, where Paul talks about how, maybe we can see the chorus, how nothing can separate us from the love of God. In Romans 8, that wonderful, wonderful chapter that tells us that in life, in death, no height, no depth, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And as I said, numbers are just statistics. No, statistics are just numbers. It's the other way around. Statistics are just numbers. But personally, what is our faith like? Personally, can we actually say that we are persuaded that this is our faith, that nothing can separate us from the love of God? And it doesn't matter what happens to us in life, this is what I want to hold on to. I am persuaded.
Okay, thank you, Jane, for leading us in a time of worship. And truly, it's with great concern that we see how, even for Christianity, the numbers are going down. And I think it's something for us to, to be encouraged to see what we can do, especially in reaching out and doing our part in, sharing the gospel, especially to those who are loved ones. And I think that's something for us to continue to pray over. Okay, well, let's pray, and then we're going to go into Psalm 5. I'm going to take a somewhat different approach to our study of Psalm 5. And I'm just going to explain how we want to approach what I call a cluster of psalms. Okay, let's pray and then we can take this up. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you will just continue to help us to be the light in this world. We recognize that we are up against many challenges, distractions, the darkness of the world that continues to lure people towards them. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to do our part in reaching out, sharing the gospel, and being that light. Help us to continue to grow deeper in our understanding of your words, that we can develop our faith. We pray that you will enlighten us, Lord. Bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going to look at the Psalms, and as we study David's Psalms, it's good to actually see it in clusters. Okay? And with different clusters, so we're going to study it from 4 to 7 as a cluster. And I'll explain why in a while. All right? Because there's what we call a flow of thought that is going to be useful for us to understand each psalm and its place. So let's review a little bit Psalm 4. So last week we were talking about how David went through some distressing times, life-threatening times, and how he learned to pray. And his focus was God of my righteousness. He looked to God as one who set him apart, him who is godly. And that because of that, God would then answer his prayers accordingly. We also talked about his anger, or he sought to address his anger. He learned to meditate on God, and he was able to find that stillness, and so on. Yet, as we go into Psalm 5, we want to be able to see some of these issues manifesting itself, right? For instance, the idea of righteousness. Now, how do we see his righteousness in Psalm 5, even with this issue of anger? Okay, so let's try and understand the context of Psalm 5. Okay, and when you come to Psalm 5, it starts off well, but there is this element that I'd like to take a bit of time to explain, and it's what we call the imprecatory element of this prayer. All right? The idea here is how God is sought, or God is looked to as one who would bring about judgment on the enemies. Okay? Now, it is not just for God to mete out his judgment. It is how David prays to God and asks God to destroy or to condemn those who are evil. So this is what we call the imprecatory element, right? And this is what David sought to pray. And we see this as we go along. And how do we understand this imprecatory element? It really reflects David's self-righteousness. So from having righteousness, okay, it actually leads to self-righteousness. So this was something that was raised up last week also. The question is, yes, we want to be righteous in our ways. That's important. But the danger is when you do not keep yourself in check and you become self-righteous in the way you see yourself and the way you see others. So again, there's nothing, I think it's important for us to be righteous, but if we start judging others, we become judgmental, we pass judgment on others, that becomes a problem. In fact, what you're seeking to do is you end up looking at condemning others. So this is something that we want to bear in mind, because no matter how you look at our righteousness, so Psalm 4 talks about righteousness. It's important for us to be righteous, righteous in our ways. That's true, that's good, and that's right. But the danger is that we start thinking that we are very righteous. That's the problem. We need to be righteous, but we don't want to focus so much on our righteousness. Because at the end of the day, our righteousness is like filthy rags, right? Isaiah 64. So your perspective is very important. How you see yourself, and then how do you see others? And especially in this context, is the way you see enemies. Okay, before I go on, any questions? Are we clear about this idea of imprecatory element? The idea here is how God is invoked, God is looked to as one that would bring about destruction upon the enemies. Okay, anybody, some of you look a bit puzzled. Go ahead and raise the questions if you're not clear. I said, how do we look at this idea of judgment? Okay, I'll give you an example. Let's look at verse 4 and 5. So here we have David looking to God, right? And how God sees the wicked. So in verse 4, he says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." Fine, that's correct. "Nor shall evil dwell with you." So he's making a description about how the wicked people, the evil people, how they stand before God, right? Or how God will see them. "The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men." So all good and true. But here there's a reference in which David also spoke about, actually, God shall destroy. So he's actually determining what God should do. You see the difference here? He's actually telling God, "God, you should do this," or "God ought to do this." in his eyes. Right? And then you also have, of course, verse 9. Right? It says here, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Okay, again, a description, correct? Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Okay, you know what? They are full of words that are evil. They, you know, say all kinds of things that are wicked. Okay, that's a description of the enemies. But go on, verse 10. This is where the imprecatory element or prayer comes in. You say, pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in a multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. Okay, so this is where David's self-righteousness is reflected. It is reflected in the way he calls upon God and to tell and to determine what God should do. You, right? God, you should pronounce them guilty. Right? You should let them fall by their own counsel. They should fall. They should be destroyed. And so on. Now, he is saying this out of a spirit that is not quite correct. Okay, Chang, go ahead. Raise the question. Lawyer. Defend David.
I have a few questions.
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, I suppose the first one is, as you said, some of the statements he makes are like observations, yeah. Which is what we also see in Psalm 1, for instance. We see the contrast between those who are godly,
yeah.
And what happens to those who are ungodly, yeah. And the ungodly shall perish, etc.
Yeah.
So where does it, how do we know that David is being self-righteous as opposed to just making an observation of what the wicked are like and what
so it's when you
condemn.
You okay, so I the line that is okay, let's draw this line, right? As you say, we need to draw the line. The line is red line. The line is drawn when David determines for God what he ought to do. Observations are, you know, God will bring about judgment, sure. Right? There are general observations, there are observations as to what God would how God would see the wicked and so on and so forth. The problem lies when he says, pronounce them guilty. He's, in a way, telling God what he ought to do. Because God can still decide not to judge. It is God's prerogative. He shouldn't be the one to tell God, you should do this to the enemies. Can you see the approach here? That's where it becomes imprecatory. Yeah, great.
But then, Pastor Mark, does it then mean that all imprecatory prayers are not correct or not something that...
Yeah, in itself, when you talk about it being imprecatory, you have a problem already.
Also, there's no room for imprecatory prayer.
Yes. Yeah, that's precisely the point.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, because when you talk about imprecatory prayers, they are prayers that are made where David is thinking that this is what God should do to the enemies. But what if God decides, like Nineveh, God decides, you know what, I'm going to put a stay on execution because they have repented. Why are we judging the enemies and, you know, before even God says, okay, this is what. So he's aligning, so he's actually getting God to align with him rather than him aligning with God. That is the problem. Can you see the issue here? Yeah, go ahead. Ajo. Yeah.
Pastor Mark, then what about the imprecatory prayer that Asaph made for Israel?
Yeah, same. You have certain situations where you so again, each prayer has its scenario, and I think we just want to be able to understand it clearly. But you see the difference here when you contrast next week when we look at Psalm 6. Why? Because next week, when you look at Psalm 6, is where God chastised David. So can you see the flow? He starts off with, okay, I'm righteous, I pray, God answers. That is a good thing, because you ought to be righteous, you ought to come before God righteous, and God will answer accordingly. But then he turns towards being self-righteous at this point in time, right? And he starts making this kind of judgment, asking God to pronounce guilty, you know, to destroy them, and so on and so forth. But then you ask yourself, how come suddenly you have Psalm 6, where God chastised David? Can you see the flow? Right. Well, I don't want to go too much into Psalm 6 at this point, but here we see the issue is that when you talk about imprecatory prayers, it is David or anybody else, Asaph and all, they are trying to look at a situation where enemies are destroying, enemies are hurting. End of the day, they can pray. So later on, when you come to Psalm 7, David then prays exactly what he ought to pray at that point, to a certain extent, where the judgment is left to God. Can you see the difference? So God, you vindicate, but it's left to him. So I'm just giving you a overall, you know, bit akan daktan, but it's coming, but I don't want to go too much into that. Right? I'm just setting for you the flow of thought that is important. Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, Pastor Mark. So just to clarify, I mean, when Sham asked, there's no room for imprecatory prayer.
It's not that there's no room. This is David expressing himself, right? But yet, the way in which he does it is not quite correct. That's the danger, see, of making this kind of prayers. Right? And when you do it, so what we need to see in a while is that you look at the form of prayer versus the spirit of the prayer. Right? So, okay, before we do that, one thing that I need to also raise up is this anger issue. Right? In Psalm 4, he did talk about it, right? Verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart, on your bed, and be still. We talked a bit about this idea of anger. He may look at the enemies and he gets upset with them. He's angry. Okay, you know, I pray, I meditate, I'm able to find that stillness. Okay. But then, in Psalm 5, you see the anger manifesting itself again. And now, clearly in what he says, imprecatory prayers are often made with anger. Because you are angry with the enemies. Why are you doing this? How come you're this? How come you're that? You're destroying, you're saying all kinds of words, and it's wicked, it's evil. Anger comes across. And it's the wrong spirit that this is being made. It is a self-righteous, angry spirit that is reflected when you make imprecatory prayers. Because you are actually looking at condemning and asking God to destroy, to actually kill the enemies. Right? So that becomes a problem. And therefore, in Psalm 6, God actually deals with David. And we'll talk about that next week. But here, then we also say, okay, what about the rest of the prayer? The morning prayer. Okay, then let's look at it. Right, verse 1, it says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry. My King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Great. All good. All right. But this is what we call the form of prayer. It's a formulaic kind of prayer. This is a formula way of praying. This is how you want to pray in the morning, which is good, right? And I do that. I pray in the morning. I look to God as King. I look to God as Lord. I practice this every morning. But it can end up just being a form. There is where the danger lies. Right? So, it's a good form. It is something that is right. Okay, then we go on to the worship part. He offers worship to the Lord. But as for me, I will come into your house in a multitude of your mercy. I also pray that. Which is good, right? We come before God in his mercy, in fear of you. I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. See? Right? Make your way straight before my face. Again, worship, fear, reverence, seeking the Lord's leading, good and right. Okay, and then he concludes with joy, actually. Verse 11, different reasons to be joyful, able to trust the Lord, right? But let those rejoice who put their trust in you, let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. Great. Right? But what if you have all this form, but the spirit is wrong? You can talk about joy, you can talk about love, you can talk about all these things. But if your spirit deep down is angry, it is self-righteous, you have a problem. You only left with a form. You see, he ends up being judgmental. And that becomes the problem. Because he's already determined what God ought to do. And he's telling God, God, this is what you should do. Right? Pronounce them guilty. Like, kaboom, okay, you know. You are gone, right? For all the things that you have said, God is going to destroy you and your counsel. You are going to be cast aside in a multitude of your transgressions. So we need to see the spirit of David. In order for him to say these words or these imprecatory prayers, it reflects the spirit that he has. And it's not the right spirit to have. Therein lies the danger of having these imprecatory elements in your prayer. Because if not, you will not say all these things. If you say that you love the Lord, why are we making such a prayer? Right? Okay, any more questions? Yes, go ahead.
Pastor Mark, so you said earlier that God virtually has given us no room for imprecatory prayer, but is there room that he can give to forgive us when we make these imprecatory prayers? Because I guess sometimes we do it unintentionally, especially in the heat of the moment.
Yeah. you come next week. Next week, we will see this whole idea of chastisement. Right? And is there a place for forgiveness and mercy? Yes, definitely.
But then the follow-up question is that chastisement doesn't feel very forgiving. Because every time we say, God is chastising us for something we've done wrong or that's not according to his will.
Why is it, if God is chastising, there's a place for it, right? Because if you say, why is God chastising? You are questioning God's action already, right? Chastising should be seen out of love that God has given to us or showing to us, and that he's correcting us. See, a lot of times, our struggle is that we don't like to be corrected. We think that we are right. We think that we're all, actually, that's the problem of self-righteousness. We think that we are righteous. We think that we are so great that we are right in our ways. And why is it God correcting us? Why is he doing this to us? Therein lies the danger, you see. And I think we need to rethink this very carefully. How we approach God is very important. How you see yourself, how you see others, how you see God. Right? And how we come before him is important. Because sometimes when we tend to think that we are all that correct in our ways, that when we are corrected or we are chastised, we get upset. And I understand that, right? Pastor has corrected us many, many times. And it's not easy. No, it's never easy to be chastised. It's never easy to be corrected. See, part of the problem is that we have a lot of pride within us. And we are not humble enough to accept that correction and to be able to say, okay, you know what, let me learn from this. We'll talk more about it next week. But the danger lies is that we are so self-righteous that we think that we're right, that what we say to God is also right. As you say, it could be the spur of moment, it could be, wow, I'm just very upset. And let me encourage you, don't say imprecatory prayers, right? No matter how bad a person is, hello. You know, because we tend to think that, wow, you know, this guy is so terrible, he's so wicked. Are we all that righteous? Really? Therein lies the danger, you see. So I think we need to be very careful when we talk about prayer or when we pray. It's not just about the form. It's actually your spirit. And that's harder to actually determine, understand, and to be very clear about. Because we tend to pray, we don't even check our own spirit, actually, more often than not, when we come before God. We just pray. But what if our spirit is not quite correct? What if our spirit is wrong? What if we are doing it out of anger or judgmental spirit? Right? Okay, let's turn to Matthew 5. Let's look at the Pharisees. And we see this. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they are very self-righteous in their ways. And that becomes a problem. So in Matthew 5, right, we talk about the law, how the law ought to be fulfilled. Right? And verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, that's what you should be doing. That's true righteousness, where you do the word of God. Rather than just, you don't do any, you try and teach others. What's that all about? Verse 20, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's trying to say is that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is actually self-righteousness. It's a wrong kind of righteousness. We need to go beyond that. We need to be able to understand what true righteousness is. It is to fulfill the scriptures. That's righteousness. And then we are able to teach others. Right? And then in chapter 7, Matthew 7, verse 1, right? Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at a speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? See, it's very important for us to understand this. Before you start judging anybody, looking at others, despising the person, or having, I'm holier than you kind of approach, you really ought to look at ourselves first. Are we all that righteous? Seriously. And if we are all that righteous, why are we judging others? even though it may seem like the person is so-called worse off than us. Who are we to judge? Can we not look to the Lord to judge instead? Right? I think we all have our own faults, sins that ought to be dealt with. That's why in verse 5 you say, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So tread very carefully when you try and correct someone. Let me tell you this very clearly, very honestly, very frankly. Be very, very wise in your ways before you even try and correct someone. Not that you cannot correct, but you want to tread very carefully. Right? And you want to be able to understand the situation well enough to have a lot of wisdom and understanding, discernment, before you actually do it. Right? Now, let's look at any questions so far. I hope this is helping us to rethink our approach in how you look at others, in, you know. Yeah, go ahead, Sean. Ask all the questions. Lawyer, please, go ahead.
So going back to Psalm 5.
Yeah.
Am I right to understand that basically what David was doing was the opposite of what he said in Psalm 4? He was angry and he sinned. He wasn't still. He didn't place his trust in the Lord. He didn't have that peace and that stillness that comes from God. Whereas what we see in Psalm 5 is that anger against the enemies led him to...
Psalm 4, so he was able to deal with it, right? He was able to find stillness. When you come to Psalm 5... the righteousness manifested itself even more, in a way wrongly because of his self-righteousness. And therefore, that translated in him allowing that anger, that judgmental spirit to come forth and manifesting itself in the way he prayed, the spirit in which he prayed. And therefore, he made this imprecatory prayers. Right? So, yeah, to a certain extent, you're right. He didn't keep himself in check the way he ought to. If he had continued having that stillness and all, and not take up this spirit of, you know, of praying, then maybe he wouldn't have made this kind of prayers. Right? So, yeah. So that's the thing, you see. From a righteous approach, you can end up having this self-righteous approach. And that's why we need to tread very carefully. It's a very fine line, right? The more righteous you are, the more danger that actually you have. You tend to think that, oh, wow, I'm so righteous now. I do this. The danger of being self-righteous is very real, right? And not only that, that's why when we look at ourselves, we must always be very clear that we are but sinners, even though we are righteous. And that's why Isaiah 64 is very important. No matter how righteous we are, but we are our righteousness is about filthy rags. That is actually the correct perspective to have. Right? Does that help? Any other questions? Okay, then let's go to Luke 18. And in Luke 18, again, we see two kinds of spirit. And I hope this, I'm sure you're familiar with this, but I thought we will highlight this in the context of prayer. Right? Chapter 18, verse 9. He says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. You see, after a while, we really trust in ourselves. We trust in our righteousness. We are so confident that we are righteous before others, that they were righteous and despise others. Ah, that is where the danger lies. You end up despising others. You look down on others. Okay, so two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Wow. So you do all the things that are correct. And yet, are we all that righteous? And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is what David will pray also next week. We cannot but plead the mercy of the Lord. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. See, we all tend to justify ourselves. We say that we are righteous in what we say, we are righteous in our ways, we are righteous in our actions. But in reality, how we ought to approach it is that it is God who justifies us. It is not us. Right? I say this man went down to his house justified, forgiven, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. We will see how David will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Don't exalt yourself. Allow God to exalt you. But it's far better to take a humble approach. Right? Recognize, no matter how good we are, no matter how righteous we are, and we ought to be righteous, we should be righteous. But even so, what is our righteousness? What is our righteousness compared to God? Who are we before Him? Right? So this Pharisee thought of himself, wow, so wonderful. God should be very pleased. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. Right? But what he was doing was to trust in his own righteousness. He's trusting in himself, not in God. And he despised others as a result. See, you come to a point where you have decided, I look at others, I look at enemies, I don't like them, they are terrible, they are evil, they are wicked, they ought to be condemned. God bless them. You see the spirit that's coming from God? Who are we to go and decide on the fate of others? Should not it be left to God ultimately? He will be the judge. But who are we? Are we all that righteous that we want to condemn others? I mean, it's very much like the right, the Pharisees and all when the woman was caught in adultery. Okay, this woman, the law says she ought to be stoned. That's the thing, you see. We already condemned. And I think many of us, we don't, you know, care to admit, but actually we do condemn others along the way. We decide, this person, wow. We already decided. Therein lies the danger. We ought to be very careful about how we see ourselves and how we see others. Ultimately, it is God who justifies. What we need is really a spirit of humility, consistently. Even when we are righteous. Right? And it's something for us to think about. And I hope that this is good for us to consider. So, yes, we want to be righteous. And we want to live a righteous life. And it matters to God whether we are righteous or not. But yet, the danger is that we can move and become self-righteous. And therein lies the danger. Consistently, righteousness must coexist with humility. That is very important. But yet, it's also hard to do. Because the more righteous you are, you tend to think, well, I'm righteous. The more you think, oh, well, actually, I'm pretty holy. Right, this guy is not as holy as me. Straight away, already you are judging. Okay, well, something to think about as you go into your groups. And I hope that we will take this up. Okay, so remember the flow. Next week, when we look at Psalm 6, you will see a very different David. Okay? All right, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to pray and thank you for this time that we can just look into the Psalms a little bit more, especially about these imprecatory elements that David prayed in his Psalms. We pray that you will help us to understand that it reflects self-righteousness, a judgmental spirit, where we will end up condemning others. Help us, Lord, to recognize that as much as we seek to be righteous, we don't want to end up being self-righteous. Help us, Lord, to check our own spirits, even as we relate with others, even as we pray to you. Help us, Lord, to always cultivate a spirit of humility, recognizing that we are but sinners before you, and even though we may be righteous, our righteousness is only filthy rags before you. Help us, Lord, to have the right perspective that we ought to have before your presence, for you are great and holy God. We pray that even as we give an offering, you will bless this offering for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.